We had a slight crisis here at the front of the building before the service began today. The clock wasn't working. And we thought that probably the battery had run down, and I looked at it and there was no battery. One of the church mice had taken the battery. But do not fear, because we found the battery. The clock is working. Right there it is. I see it as plain as day. Probably won't pay any attention to it from this point on. One of the most interesting things about the life of Christ upon the earth is that he continually was engaged in prayer. At the beginning of his ministry, according to Mark 1, verse 35, he got up early in the morning before it was daylight and went out to a deserted place and he prayed. And all through his public ministry, we're told again and again about Jesus praying. In the Gospel of Luke, there are three events that prove to be most critical events in his life. And he prayed before all of them. In Luke chapter 3, there was his baptism and the beginning of his ministry, and he prayed. In Luke 6, there was the selection of the 12 apostles into whose hands he would place the message of the everlasting gospel. It would be their task to take the good news to the world. And before he chose them, he spent all night in prayer. There is Luke chapter 9, where he had been with them for a period of time in which they had seen his perfect life, had heard his teaching, had observed his miracles. And he had an important question to ask them. Who do you say that I am? Wasn't it important that they would identify him in the proper way, that they would see him for who he really was? And Luke says that before he asked that question, he was praying. So when we come to the end with Jesus and to the final night before he should die, we're not surprised to find that he prayed. There was the intercessory prayer of John chapter 17, when he prayed for himself and he prayed for the apostles and he prayed for all of us. And then there is the prayer in the garden. And it is that prayer that is the focus of the message today. We've been studying all this year on the life of Christ as revealed in the Gospel of Mark. And this morning we're in chapter 14 of Mark. And there is that line in our reading that comes from the mouth of Jesus, when in the garden he said, "Not what I will, but what you will." Not what I will, but what you will. And I'd like for us to begin by looking at the text itself. So if you will, open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Mark. And I want to underscore four facts here as the text unfolds. First of all, let's notice the place where it happened. Now, you'll remember that Jesus had been in the upper room with the apostles. He had observed with them the Passover, the annual Jewish feast, for the last time. He had instituted the Lord's Supper, the broken bread that would remind them, as it reminds us, of his torn flesh. The cup, the fruit of the vine, that reminded them and reminds us still of the blood that he poured out at the cross. And in the church, on the first day of the week, from its beginning, I want to believe, until today, there have been faithful brothers and sisters who have come together to remember the death of Christ. And then he had led them through the streets of Jerusalem. They'd passed through one of the city gates, down a little hill, across a brook that is called Kidron. At that time of the year, it was probably a dried up brook. And then up into the Mount of Olives, just across from Jerusalem. There was a garden there, and he often went there to pray. And so he went to that garden that night. And Mark identifies the place as the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an olive press. Olive trees grew there. Olive trees were in abundance in the land of Israel, and the olives were taken from the trees and they passed through a press that pressed the olive oil from the fruit. And it's fitting that in the place that is called the olive press, Jesus would be pressed in spirit as he wrestled with the will of God. The place was Gethsemane. And then second, he makes a request of his apostles. He took the 11. Judas has already left. But he took the 11 to the garden, and he left the main body of the apostles and took that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they went a little further. And he asked them to stay there and watch with him while he said, "I'm going yonder to pray. You stay here and watch with me. In this hour of his greatest need, the request is, watch with me." And he left them and went further, and Mark says that he fell on the ground. Luke tells us that first he knelt down, and then he is prostrate. There is an urgency about what's happening. There is a great need that he is experiencing. And he's thrown himself on the ground. There is the prayer itself. The posture is upon the ground. But then notice how he addresses God in the prayer. He says, "Abba, Father. And the word Abba or Abba is an Aramaic term that has to do with the most tender relationship between a father and his son. There was no more tender title that a little child could give to the father than Abba. And that's the word Jesus uses. In this hour of his great need, he addresses the Father in the most tender way. Abba, Father. And then the text of Mark 14 gives us the petition. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Now, the cup, of course, is the cup of suffering. In Scripture, a cup may be a cup of blessing, or it may be a cup of suffering. Here, it is a cup of suffering. He is asking the Father, if there is any other way that poor, lost humanity can be saved, then let that be the way. You see, Jesus did not want to die. No one wants to die at age 33. And especially one would not want to die by a crucifixion on a Roman cross. And I'm sure that Jesus dreaded all of that. But there was something else that he dreaded more. More than the physical stroke of death. He dreaded the cross because in that hour he would bear the sin of the world. Remember that 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was not made a sinner. He never disappointed the Father. He would not disappoint the Father in the garden that night. But he took the place of sinners. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The wondrous plan of redemption is inaugurated by Christ taking our guilt upon himself so that we can take his righteousness upon ourselves. And as he looked forward to the cross and the bearing of the world's sin, he would experience something that he had never experienced before, would never experience again, and that was that the Father withdrew his presence from the Son. It was not delirium that caused Christ on the cross to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was an actual happening, and that's what he dreaded the most. And so he prayed that night. Father, take this cup from me. And then notice the last line of it. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is going to do the Father's will. He always had. He always would, and he will that night. But he wants the cup removed, yet if it's the Father's will that he drink it to its full, he's willing to do it. Not what I will, but what you will. That's the prayer of Gethsemane. Then the fourth thing to notice here in the text is that after he prays, and he prayed that prayer three times over, but after he prays, he returns and the disciples are sleeping. And after he prayed the first time, they're sleeping. He goes and prays again, returns, they're sleeping. And when he prays the third time, he returns and they're sleeping. These three that form the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, would pay a great price for their discipleship. James would be the first of the apostles to die as a martyr. We read about that in Acts chapter 12. Peter was told by Jesus that he would die as a martyr in John chapter 21. And Peter never forgot that, because when he writes his two letters that you have in your New Testament, he reminds his readers that he knows that he's going to put off this tent or this tabernacle, this physical body, just as Jesus said that he would. Now, we don't read about his death in Scripture, but we know that he's going to die as a martyr, and historically it is believed that Peter did die as a martyr, crucified upside down. There is a tradition that says that when Peter realized that he was going to die by crucifixion, that he requested that he be crucified head downward because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified as Jesus was. Now, whether that's a true saying or not is beside the point. Peter died as a martyr. And John lived longer than the others. He did not die as a martyr, but he was banished because of his faith to the island called Patmos. Think of the price that Peter, James, and John paid for following Jesus. The ultimate price. But that night in the garden, they failed him, and the opportunity would never come again. They slept when he needed them to watch with him. Now, let's pass from those points based upon the text, and let's ask ourselves, what is the meaning of Gethsemane? What do we see as we view Jesus in the garden that is named for the olive press? The first thing that we see is his agony. Let's notice verses 33 and 4 for a moment. And he took Peter, James, and John with him and began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Now, let's underscore these three things here. First, he said, Mark says, that he was troubled. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word that is used here means that he was afraid, that he was fearful. I remember that when the writer of Hebrews, no doubt, was thinking by inspiration of this very event, in Hebrews 5, verse 7, he says that our Lord prayed with tears and loud crying in that he feared. tears and loud crying. Now it may be that the fear of Hebrews chapter 5 is fear toward God. That would be godly fear. But I am intrigued by he prayed with tears and loud crying. Mark says that Jesus was troubled. He was afraid. And we would have been too, wouldn't we? And then the text says he was deeply distressed, which means to be filled with anguish. And some expositors see the word homesickness in this original term. He's homesick for heaven. He is troubled and deeply distressed. And verse 34 says, he was exceedingly sorrowful. That is, he was encompassed with grief. This was a critical, critical moment for him. And the first thing that I see is the anguish of Christ. And why was he filled with that anguish? Because of the Father's will. And why is it the Father's will that he go to Gethsemane and eventually to the cross? It is because God so loved the world. You and I are the reason that he experienced this agony. And if we should live 100 or 1,000 lifetimes, we would never be able to do enough to repay him. Our hearts should ever be filled with gratitude for what God in Christ accomplished there for us. So the first thing is agony. Now, second, in verses 35 and 36, we see his trust. His trust of God in everything. And in the prayer, he says, Abba, Father, everything's possible with you. There's no question about the power of God here. The only question is the will of God. So remove this cup from me. We see his trust. In verse 36, we see the struggle of Christ as he struggled there with the will of God. And another of the writers says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. The whole history of humanity is going to hang in the balance here. It's a struggle with the will of God. But the last line of verse 36 is the key for us, because it is the victory. We see Christ's victory. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And we would not want to read these verses without stating that Mark points out the courage of Christ. Because he's going to do the Father's will, even if that involves the cross. And so when he came to those sleeping disciples at the end of our text, he says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going." He won the victory, and his courage is going to take him into the teeth of death. Now, we've looked at the text for a moment. We've underscored what we see in Gethsemane. So let's ask this question in the final moments. What does Gethsemane mean to us? we've seen something of what it means to Jesus. What does Gethsemane mean to us? And I want to mention three things. The first is that Gethsemane reminds us that we have a Savior. Christ is there struggling with the will of God because the cross looms before him, and on the cross he's going to bear the sin of the world. We have a Savior, and we see that here in the struggle of Gethsemane. We do not need to live any longer in our sin. We do not need to be under the condemnation that sin brings. We can be free from that because we have a Savior. The second thing is, all of us experience our Gethsemanes. Because there will come those moments in your life and in mine when we must determine whether it will be God's will or our will. We too will be confronted with not what I want, not what I will, but what you want and what you will. And the answer that we give is crucial. You see, one may believe in God, but the question is not do you believe in God, but believing in God, is it His will or yours? We may believe in Christ. And that's extremely important, obviously. But the real issue is it His will or mine? We may be interested in salvation. And God offers salvation to the whole world. And many will accept God's salvation if they can do it on their terms. And the question remains, is it God's will or ours? We may belong to the church. And we might be upstanding members in the congregation, but the question is God's will being done in our lives? We may attend the worship of the church, and that's important and good and it's necessary, but the real issue is God's will being done in the worship that we offer? We express our interest in and the importance of the church family. The question is, in our involvement in the activities of this church family, is it His will or mine that's being done? All of us will experience our Gethsemane when we must decide, is it my will or His will? And then number three, imperfect people can live within the will of God. When God calls us through the gospel, He's calling us because we are what we are. We are imperfect, sinful human beings. If we were not, we would not need a Savior, but we know our desperate need of Jesus to save us. So God is viewing us as we are. We're imperfect. But we can live within the framework of your will be done. And God will help us when we make that decision. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. He can help us do His will. The Christ who died, who shed His blood for our sins, cleanses us from sins past when we're obedient to the gospel, and cleanses us from sin present as we seek to walk in the light as the children of God. The blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. 1 John 1 verse 7. And according to Ephesians 3 verse 16, God strengthens us for the way through His Spirit which dwells in the inner man. Imperfect people can live within the framework of the will of God. And so the real issue for us today is this. Not what I've done in the past, not what I plan to do in the future, but right now, at this moment, is it not what I will, but what You will? Have we gotten that straight? And if that's the choice that we make, Your will be done, then today, in this hour, at this moment, what would you be motivated to do if God's will is done in your life? If you're away from Christ, you've never become a Christian, it's pretty clear, isn't it? If God's will is being done, He is not willing that any should perish. He wants all of us to come to repentance. So as penitent believers, we would confess our faith in Jesus and be immersed into Him today, if His will is to be done. And what about those of us in God's family? What would be involved right now if all of us made the choice, Your will be done? There would be some of us here this morning, in and out of Christ, who would respond to the invitation of Jesus. And there will be no greater moment in any of our lives than when we come to the place to say and to mean, and then to do, according to our choice, not what I will, but what You will. Could we help you with that this morning? Come and let us know what your needs are while we stand together and while we sing.
Sing the wonder.